find ourselves in the world today seen as an organization when in reality we as a church are an organism. We see ourselves in a very frantic world, a very troubled world. We talk about this often, but what we don't talk about is the anecdote. How we, as believers, as the church, have the loudest voice we can have in a world that is in high volume state. The title of this message is Mind Your Own Business? ? Mind Your Own Business? What does this mean? And I want to take you to a very special passage I find very timely in our nation today. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. I think you'll find this interesting, to say the least, as we look at a means of being respected in our communities and in our nation. Let's all stand for the reading of God's word this morning. Listen to the word of the Lord. Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. You may be seated. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands. What meaneth this? Let's look at, let's break it down. Make it. Make it. What does this mean in the original language? It means to be actuated by the love of honor. It means to make a decision, be decisive about the course and direction of your personal life, my personal life, even this morning, for the love of honor, for the love of respect. What decision will we make? What course of action will we decide to take that is in a love for being honorable among men and women? This is where he's going with this. What is it that we shall do that is decisive and defined as a game plan? Do you have a game plan? I hear it all the time, you know, the scripture says for certain people that are gifted as evangelists, called to be evangelists, others are say, do the work of an evangelist. But a lot of times we dismiss that witness to outsiders, whatever that means. We dismiss that witness because we have made evangelism look a certain way, feel a certain way, sound a certain way. And what we perceive it to be in that realm doesn't match up with our personality or our giftedness, so we dismiss it as the work of someone else. And we can no longer afford to do that. We have to look at the diversity of what it means to be honorable in the sight of men and women in this nation and other nations as well. To come up with a game plan. Most football games, college or professional, around halftime, as the coach is walking off the field, they'll interview the coach and they'll ask him, you know, how do you think things are going? Well, we're working our game plan. We need to get back to our game plan. See, to make it, this make it he's talking about, is the plan that you come up with for your personal life that you're going to stick to because you have studied and thought and reflected upon what you as a human being, as a woman or as a man, really need to do to win the respect of those in your life. That's the make it. It is not being tossed by every wave of the sea, but asking generously of God for wisdom. It's living a wise life, thought out where you are right now. Think about this. Have you thought about this? Why are you here today? What did you come here for? This is not mandated, it's voluntary. You're here for a reason. And this morning, if there's a reason for you being here, maybe it's out of habit, maybe it's not, but put it in this framework. Have you reflected upon a course of direction in your life? Have you made a decisive plan to win the respect of those in your life and those even outside the church? This is not a bad question worth asking. To make it, when you make this thing he's talking about, you don't do it half-hearted. God is really not interested in half-heartedness, not 3/8, not 7/16. God is pretty much interested in your love for him with what? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. God is really not interested in measuring a whole lot. Really, really what he wants is for you and I to die to self and give him everything we have in our heart. So this make it that he's talking about to these believers in Thessalonica is decisive game plan. What's your decisive game plan? My guess is most people here do not have one. What is the decisive game plan for this year for you winning the respect of your spouse, your children, your friends, this community, and those outside the church? Perhaps it's right here. Maybe this is why you're here this morning. Make it. Make it your ambition. Oh, what's this mean? Your ambition. Okay? He says, make it your ambition. Now, yours. Now, the person next to you may have a different ambition, a different plan. It's personal. What God is calling each and every person to do is devise a plan that's ambitious, and it's yours personally. Make it your ambition. Be specific. Be personal. Be appropriate. Look at your pluses and your minuses in your life. Look at your strengths and your weaknesses, and make a plan for winning the respect of those around you and those outside the church. Make it your ambition, something with passion. We need ambition in life. We need passion. We need strength for a lot of reasons. We overcome temptation when you have ambition. You overcome doubt, challenges, trials, forks in the road. You seem to know what to do. When you have a passion or an ambition to have honor and respect in life, it fuels you through the difficult times. It gives you that discipline that you need to overcome temptation. It charts your game plan, and ambition will help you get there. That's what ambition is. It's necessary fuel to overcome the odds, the challenges, and temptations to meet a lofty and desired goal, ambition. Make it your ambition. You know, there's two types of people in this world, and there's two types of churches. There is the church that says, they sit down, they get a calendar out, and they say, we're going to have a revival on June 7th through 10th. We're going to invite in some speakers. We're going to do this, that, and the other thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But that's kind of like being an organizer. Now, there's a lot of organizers in the world. But there's far too few agonizers. And there is a difference. Make it your ambition. What is it that you agonize over? What is it that you deeply are concerned about? And if you don't have that, why? Because God was an agonizer much more than he was an organizer. Everybody wanted to organize things. He wanted to agonize over things. He wanted to weep over Jerusalem. He wanted to be with the people who were the most sinful, the most wicked, the most distraught, the most lonely. He wept over the very city he died for. He got in the Garden of Gethsemane and he agonized over the fact he was going to drink of a cup of suffering and blood came from his forehead. You could be an organizer or an agonizer. I'm not asking you to organize your life. I'm asking you to make it your ambition. If you don't have ambition, ask God for that heart-rending, heart-breaking passion from him. He has loads of it. He would love to delegate that to all of us. What is it that would motivate you? What ambition is there that is divine in origin that would help you to overcome whatever falsehood you have about being a person of honor in this country? Make it your ambition. Be an agonizer, not an organizer. Turn your face like flint. You hear this phrase in the New Testament. Jesus is on the Mount of Temptation, and they have this incredible freaky experience there. And he's on the foyer of heaven, as if he could step off the foyer of heaven right into heaven and leave those guys right there on that mountain. And he decides, no, I'm going to go down that mountain. I'm going to die on that cross. I'm going to give up my life for all of mankind. I'm going to become one with filth and sin. that people can look to me and have the forgiveness of the Father. He turns his face like flint. What's a flint? A flint is a very hard rock that's immovable and it has a purpose. What is it in your life that you should be asking the Lord for that is ambitious and unwavering? That is a mission, is a purpose that you have that is greater in intensity than the things you struggle with. What is that? Make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to be an agonizer, not an organizer. Make it your ambition to seek the Lord for a face like flint that goes in a direction that is all about what God has given you personally in the form of ambition. What would you not be deterred from? That's the ambition you're looking for. Isaiah 50 and 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. What decisive game plan would give you the ambitious direction to do and to earn respect among people who don't know Christ? What is that? I have no idea. But I see this. I see a lot of college students going off to school, declaring a major, changing a major, nothing wrong with that. I did it maybe 7 or 8 times. Because I lacked direction, I lacked ambition, I lacked specificity of what I was all about. You get the right scenario where you make a decision to go in a direction that's God-ordained, ambitious, and you make it your business to be ambitious in that area, you're going to overcome all the temptations not to study. You're going to get the job done because the fuel is in the tank to go in the direction the Lord has called you to do. Your relationship with the Lord at that point, in the absence of any ambition, ought to be to ask for ambition. Otherwise, we're just out trying to do something we don't really have the passion to do. Make it your ambition. Make it your ambition to lead. I am huge on this point, that every person is a leader. This is why we spent all month long putting our children up in front of this congregation to lead us in worship. At the earliest of ages, we need to let people know they are a priest and a minister of the Lord, an oak of righteousness for the display of his splendor. You're a leader. You're a leader. You're a leader. Notice what it doesn't say. Make it your ambition to live. It says, make it your ambition to lead. Now, here's where we get another problem. A lot of people don't see themselves as a leader because we've defined a leader as a charismatic, flamboyant visionary. We defined a leader. Moses didn't see himself as a leader. No one sees himself as a leader because nobody feels they have the goods to do it. But that's not the question here. The question is, and the statement is to everybody, make it your ambition to lead. How is it that you personally lead? With your personality, with your gifts, with your experience, with your lack of experience, how do you lead and gain respect among people? And it's not what you might think. Good leadership is highly noticed and undisputable. Leadership is built one small increment at a time. Trust is built. Credibility is built. And each and every one of us, as you go out in your life and you interact with people who don't know Christ, your leadership has to incrementally build. It isn't instant. It isn't instant like the world we live in. It isn't a drive-through at a fast food restaurant. It's not a microwave. It's not an ATM machine. You've got to work for it. You've got to earn it. And you've got to have the ambition and the passion to invest time into building honor and respect among people. Make it your ambition to lead, even if you have to lead in silence. Who's my introverts in the congregation? Who do you see yourself as an introvert? Quiet souls, no one seems to notice. I had an introvert on the trip to Israel. I'm counting heads everywhere I go like a shepherd with his sheep. And this person was always behind somebody. She didn't talk much. I could never find her. But she was always there listening, meditating, thinking, making it her ambition to grow, to learn, to experience. Make it your ambition to lead, even if in silence. Jesus did this by washing the feet, John chapter 13. To lead with poise. I don't ever know what happened to poise. What happened to poise? This is that beautiful story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Peter cuts off the guy's ear. Is that poise? He cuts off the man's ear. Now, I'm seeing this ear on the ground with dirt on it. And Jesus, does he freak out? Does he go nuts when the crisis comes? No. With poise, with ambition, he reaches down and he puts the ear back on. To win the respect of a frazzled, confused, hurried, rushed, impatient world, the Christian evangelist today has to incrementally live with poise. The greatest thing to happen to the church in the time in which we live is that the world is getting crazier by the moment. That's the good news. You say, why is that good news? Why is it great that people are going nuts? It's great because we stand out all the more when you walk with ambitious poise. It is becoming an endangered species. Calm under pressure. Wisdom in the midst of foolishness. Patience in the midst of chaos. Prayer. Withholding words that everyone else is saying. Reflecting upon what you're doing. Leading in this way is how the evangelist wins respect of outsiders in this culture in which we live. A leadership steeped in wisdom. Steeped in poise. The insanity of this world will reflect wisdom and poise in a believer like never before. The more people's lives fall apart, the more we stand out if we lead with ambitious, quiet poise. Now, you say, I can do that. The days of the flamboyant evangelist knocking on doors and visitation night is flat out over. The credibility does not exist to be heard. We need calm, resilient, ambitious poise. And enjoy the great contrast that we provide to a world that is freaking out. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. What? Make it your ambition to lead, to influence, using a quiet life. That doesn't seem right. Are you living, are you leading with a quieted life? What does this mean? It means the opposite of being batted around here and there by every wind and wave of the sea, by every fad, by every comment. It's emotional stability in the midst of strange news. It is an ambitious resiliency, a transcendency, a transcendent life that doesn't freak out, that doesn't get frazzled, that doesn't blow up, doesn't implode. It doesn't mean the absence of conflict. It doesn't mean the absence of bad news. It means the presence of a quietness that only Jesus can bring about. This you should ambitiously ask God for, especially in troubled times economically, in health, in bad health news, in the distress that you see in this world. You can't get up any morning this week without turning on some website to find out about a hostage situation, a terroristic threat, someone getting killed, groups of people getting killed, economies on financial cliffs. It's never ending. Where is the Christian who is ambitiously leading a quiet life? A quiet life that is not unnoticed, a quiet life that stands out in deep contrast to a frazzled world. To be silent sometimes and to say nothing and to hold one's peace. Have you noticed everybody has an opinion? Well, then, why can't we be the people without an opinion? We'll earn honor and respect at times by adopting this kind of attitude in appropriate situations. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. This church, any church, is constantly being either dismissed or evaluated towards dismissal in the minds of the world. People are looking for examples. They're dying for examples. People are dying, period. They're dying for examples of poise and quiet under pressure. And they're dying for an explanation why that is your reality and my reality. People are dying and looking around, looking for the person who isn't upset, who is confident, who is patient, who is waiting on the Lord, who has an answer in a time of distress. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. It is a mature life. It is not a selfish life. It's not about me. It's not about myself. It's not about I. It's about listening, hearing the heart of the people you minister to. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. A quiet life, not the quiet life. There's not one. There's one for you. Your personality, your experience, your strengths and your weaknesses, there's an ambition in you that God wants to flourish, to lead you towards something that you would define as quiet for you. What is that? Too much bickering, too much pettiness, too much arguing, too much opinionation. Forget all that. Where's the quiet life? Where's the resolute life? Where's the life where you don't have to be the life of the party? Where's the life where people look at you and they watch your responses, but more appropriately, the lack thereof? What do you not laugh at? What do you not join in without condemnation? It's something to think about. And this is what he's trying to tell this church in Thessalonica. They already loved each other. They had a great church. They had a wonderful church. But they had just gotten to this point where they weren't with the respect and honor of those outside the church. Not like they could. This transcendent quiet life. You ever met anybody like this? They've been walking with the Lord a long time, and you say to yourself, man, that woman just, I don't know what it is. She's kind of got it going on. She's seen a lot. She's been in a lot of situations. She's been through a lot. She's overcome a lot. He's not where I am. He transcends a lot of this baloney. He's mature, he's seasoned. He's not speaking out of the flesh all the time. He's quiet. That's what God's calling this nation to. The church in this nation is called to this kind of impact with a quiet resiliency. You know, and there's also a relationship between quiet time and a quiet life. Jesus was very big on this. Mark 1 and 35, he says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. You can only say this in so many different ways. The guy or the girl who's poised and living a quiet, respectable, honoring life, ambitiously at 3 o'clock, did something earlier that day to prepare them for that crisis. God works in increments of 24 hours. What happened this morning to prophetically prepare you for the events of the day? What groundwork was laid for you to ambitiously lead, among others, a quiet life? What does that look like? This relationship between quiet time and quiet life. Early African converts to Christianity were earnest and regular in private devotions. Each one reportedly had a separate spot in the thicket where he would pour out his heart to God. Over time, the paths to these places became well-worn. As a result, if one of these believers began to neglect prayer, it was soon apparent to the others. They would kindly remind them to the one who neglected the prayer time, brother, the grass grows on your path. Is the grass growing on your path? Are you prepared to meet the demands of living in this world on a daily basis? Are you in the thicket by yourself, asking God to make it your ambition that day to lead a quiet life? So what are the benefits of this quiet life? Preparedness. It is word-based. It's funny. You'll find this. Test it. If you've gone without spending time in the Word and spending time with the Lord and settling yourself into a foundation for the rest of the day, you'll find that ministry opportunities are rare. You begin to lay a foundation in the morning and reflect upon what God has done in your life or is going to do that day, you'll find ministry opportunities abound. Opportunities to have honor and respect in the eyes of others will multiply because of your preparedness to meet the demand that is going to come that day. Prophetic, I call it prophetic because it's word-based, prophetic preparedness. If you're in situations you're ill-prepared to meet, it's because you're not in the flow of grace. What do I mean by that? This flow of grace, this understanding of communicating and talking and understanding the quiet life with God, and then those situations come up and they're effortless. Someone asks you, you don't impose upon them, they ask you how to deal with a certain situation. You're prepared to answer that question because you're living the quiet life. Preparedness in key strategic moments throughout the day. And you minimize the ambushes. The fleshly ambushes, the comments that are made to you, the insults that are made to you, the business challenges, the deal that fell through, you're prepared and not ambushed by those things to react just out of your flesh, out of emotion, which cost you honor and respect. Does this quiet mean you have a low impact? No, it doesn't. Certainly not. I would say you have a higher impact. You have a higher impact in the lives of people because less is more. Is a quiet life silent? No, a quiet life is quiet. But it's high volume and rich in tone. There are certain people you want invited to a meeting in this church because they won't say anything the whole meeting except for one sentence. Everybody will be batting back ideas and brainstorming this, that, and the other thing, and then that one person that it was in the meeting, everybody wondered why you invited them to the meeting, and they'll say something at the end of the meeting because they actually quietly thought about it. And then everyone would go, well, why didn't you say that earlier? We wasted about an hour. Why'd you come up with such a great idea? Because they're reflective, they're thinking, they're living the quiet life. When words are, Proverbs 10 and 19, this is going to hurt some people, get ready. You ready? Here it comes. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. Some people shroud themselves in a warm blanket of wordiness. You ever see somebody come and you go, oh, no. I hope they don't want to talk to me because they never shut up. You know people like that at work? You know what I'm talking about? That wordiness is important. But because you say a lot of words doesn't mean you say anything. You know the difference. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life and to mind your own business. Now, what is he talking about here? To mind, to tend, to manage, to tend to your own business. Okay, let me just go ahead and say this. This is a huge issue I've learned over the years. It comes up all the time. Few people ever talk about it. Nobody wants to touch it. But it needs to be touched. Do we have any control freaks in the room? Control. I hear this all the time. People say to me, well, I'm kind of a really controlling person. It's not like they're not aware of it. They're fully aware of it. I'm a controlling person. I'm a control freak. I'm trying to control everybody around me. Anybody ever do that? Don't raise your hand. We already know anyway. Controlling. I'm trying to control everything. I'm trying to make everything go the way I think it needs to go around me. I'm an orchestrator. I'm conducting a symphony, and everybody's looking at me with my two little wooden things, and I'm telling everybody what to do. I'm controlling things. I'm making my own song. I'm making my own music, and I'm going to control those around me who aren't doing things the way they should be doing. I'm in control now, and I am a control freak. Oh, okay. How's that working out for you? It is actually out of control. Okay, control freaks. I know no one here is one, but I'm sure you know one. So that's what it is. Okay, a couple things about this. Mind your own business. What does that mean? Matthew 7:3. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye. So I'm looking at you and I see in this little piece of sawdust, like it's hardly, you really have to, it's hard to distinguish. And I have a 2x4 coming out of my head. And I'm saying to you, now you got something in your eye. Never mind this 2x4 I have coming out of my skull, 12 foot long. This pressure-treated yellow 2x4 coming out of my head, I don't notice myself. But I'm going to control what you have to do. I'm a control freak. So it begs the question, what is your own business? If you and I are to mind our own business, what is our own business? That's a good question. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. Nosiness changes nothing. In fact, you get the opposite. Have you ever noticed this? When you try to control somebody, you think you're trying to get them to do something you want to do, but in reality, they're actually not doing that. They're doing the opposite, and it's getting worse. Because when we step in and try to control situations, now there are times when control is supposed, when boundaries and parameters are important, like parenting, like and employment and stuff like that. There are parameters, government. But in our relationships, when we get to where we're trying to control everybody, little actually is controlled. This is what I found out. And it causes more and more problems for everyone else. How is it that we get this quiet life? I like the idea in Scripture when someone says, "What must I do to be saved?" The person they were asking was a quiet person, a resolute person, or a wise person. When people ask us for input, we give them input. Imposing input upon people, usually in a controlling way, gets nowhere. I become sort of the voice of God sometimes. Like, I'm going to step in and tell you what you need to do to be a better person. I've got control of that, and I'll let you know how you're doing as you go along, is stepping into this place and robbing people of this conviction, this personal mind your own business type of thing. I think that's kind of what he's telling this church. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business. And then he says, and to work with your hands, just as we told you. Well, no, what is this? This church, if you read the 1 Thessalonians tonight, just read the first four chapters. Here's what you're going to find out. Every chapter says something about the second coming of Christ. So here's what this church did. They got on this bandwagon of saying, well, Christ is coming. Let's just not do much. You know, let's just hang out. Let's just do our thing. And he says, no, you can't be idle like that. Idleness will kill you. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Mind your own business and work it with your hands. 2 Thessalonians 3:11, we hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Let's distinguish between something. Are you and I living a life that is busy? Is anyone busy? Now the question is, are you productive? Don't mistake busyness for productivity. There are two different things. Busyness can be non-productive or productive. Productivity is productive. 2 Timothy 5:13, besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. And not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not to. There's a important principle here. If you go to Israel, as we did on this trip, you'll see two valleys there. One is called the Valley of Sharon. The other is called the Jezreel Valley. You've heard of that one. The Valley of Sharon at one time was covered in sand. Palestinians, the Philistines, nobody wanted it. It was useless. You couldn't grow any crops there. Egyptian sand and the wind of the Mediterranean had blown sand over this valley and made it just barren, desolate territory. But God promised that land to Israel, and he gave it to them. So God, on the surface, God had given these people something worthless. Now, that didn't make much sense. Why would God promise to Abraham and work through a lineage of people to gift somebody something that was worthless? Didn't make any sense. Now, the Valley of Sharon was covered in sand. The Jezreel Valley was swampland. Too much water. You couldn't do anything with it. The principle here is that God gives us things and expects us to do something with it. God does not give you anything that is in its final phase, final production. The last thing God built was you. God only gives us raw materials, opportunities, and gifts, we, in partnership with him, have to work it out. We have to till the ground. Well, the Jews, what they did is they said, well, if this is our land and God gave it to us, it must be worth something. And they got all rid of all the sand on top of the Sharon Valley. Song of Psalms. Song of Songs 2, chapter 1 talks about the rose of Sharon. That is a fertile crescent area right now, full of fruit trees and grapefruits and olives and figs and dates. Why? Because we partnered with God, but got rid of the things on the top that we saw and saw the potential behind what was really there. They drained the swamps in 1925, drained the water off the Jezreel Valley. It's now called the breadbasket of Israel. God gives us things for us to do something with in partnership with him. This is working with our hands. What has God given you? God's given you a mate, a spouse, a husband, a wife, a child, an education, an opportunity, a church. God's given you opportunities. What have you done with them? Work that out. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business and work it out. Work with what God has given you. Those who are faithful in few things, God will give charge over many. We have a pastor over our a worship pastor here who came here with a choir, so to speak, no real opportunity and potential for all the positions of music to be made. It was covered in sand. If people wanted to sing that Sunday, they thought, well, I'll just go up there and sing. No rehearsal, no practice, nothing. Did he come in here and say, well, I can't do this? No, he got the sand off the top and he drained the swamps and he took what God gave him and he began to build, work with his hands, invest, teach, instruct, correct, hold people accountable. To fan in the flames the gifts that are in people by the laying out of hands. And now we have a worship ministry. Not just here, but in there, in every area of life, in every age group that we have in the church. Partner with God to work with your hands. God doesn't build things. We do. God just gives us a lumber. We got to hammer it out. This is how he works. That's building the kingdom in the truest sense of the word. Do you have a plan? Have you decisively charted a course? Do you have ambition that will overcome the temptation and the challenges and the exhaustion of living in this frazzled world? Are you leading? Are you influencing other people with this resolve and this ambition, this decisiveness and this game plan that you have? If not, you're probably not content. You're probably not satisfied. You're probably frustrated because you were created and to be in partnership with God to build the kingdom of God. And if you're not doing that, it probably leaves you thirsty, hungry. How do you find that place of service, that ambitious, God-empowering, spirit-led place of quiet resolve to know that you're in your lane doing your business in his time? And it's a way of being quiet before him. That you're prepared for the demands of that ministry or that marriage because you have prophetically been prepared that morning. That you're in that flow of grace. This is what he's telling this church. You love one another. You're partnering together. You're doing a great job. But you're sitting around. You're so heavenly minded. You know, earthly good. Go serve somebody. Go work with your hands. Go build something. Go provide a meal for somebody. That's what I love about this church. I see more and more service. Hands on. Not rhetoric. Not platitudes. Not biblical jargon. Hands-on good works, feeding, caring, nurturing for people who are without. To do it quietly with ambition. This is the witness in the 21st century in the United States of America. People don't want to think with their ears anymore. They want to think with their eyes. And if they can't see it, it's not true. It's not true. The evangelistic witness in the United States of America must be seen. Must be built with credibility, quiet poise, wisdom, and a deep resolve. We have to win the right and the honor and the respect to share the truth with somebody. They're not waiting for us to knock on their door and invite us in for a cup of tea to talk about Jesus. They deny him because they have yet to see him work in people's lives. Make it your ambition. to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. Well, there it is. Decisive game plan that is ambitious with a quiet, God-ordained resolve is influential in leading other people towards Christ and gaining the honor and respect of outsiders to hear what you have to say, because what you have to say is based on experience. It's a testimony. So that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, Proverbs 3 and 4, to win favor and a good name in the sight of God and man. Question. Run your life before your eyes like a video. What cost you the respect of others? What cost you the respect of other people? Is it your tongue? Is it your impatience? Are you overly zealous? I don't know the answer. I just know the question. What cost you the respect of other people in your life? Is it the absence of ambition? The absence of quietness? The absence of an inner resolve? Is it the presence of idleness? If that's the case, and so that you will not depend on anybody, we have a nation that is dependent, for the most part, statistically dependent upon its government to feed them. The entitlement mindset of our nation is a direct reflection of the absence of a quiet, resolved, ambitious church working with their hands, providing for the needs of people, and witnessing the Christ in us, the hope of glory. So how do you overcome this disquieted life? How do you become that teenager in the midst of a crowd at lunch at high school? The conversation's going in a direction you know you don't need to be in it. It's getting worse. It's going lower. Someone's going to get hurt. Someone's going to get alienated. What do? You live that quiet life. You don't join in. You have poise. And when asked why, you tell them. You offer that to them. That's that honor and respect that God's looking for in his people. Well, how do you overcome this disquieted life? Well, we have to set the right pace. The cadence is key. If you're doing too much, cut it back. You're less than effective, and so am I. Prepare yourself prophetically with the Word of God every morning. Practice doing things you don't normally do. Say to yourself, this morning, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to do some things differently than I normally do in certain situations. I'm going to hold back. I'm going to keep from saying something. To practice that. See what happens. To mind your own business and live that quiet life. See what happens in people. See if they don't begin to notice over time why you are that way and not like everyone else. The presence. Make it a heart plea for a tangible awareness of God as a top desire in your life. A tangible presence of the Spirit of God in your life. Pace, prophetic preparation, practicing things you don't normally do, making the presence of God the top desire in your life, and to ask him for power, ambition, to do things you don't normally do, to make yourself second, not first, to be humble. I recently made a new friend, and I've watched her interact with other people. She cares. Small things, not huge. She asks about your family. She asks about what your family would like. She does things. She does small acts, just like so many people in this church. Very loving, caring people. She doesn't caught up in the rhetoric of the church, but she's a doer. Not just a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word. She's compassionate. She cares. And when necessary, she makes decisions that guard against those nearest to her being hurt. She not idle. He's a doer. So she comes to me the other day and she says, when I was 16, I started learning this prayer. Now, immediately I was saying, you know, at 16, I didn't learn a prayer. At 16, I didn't know what a prayer was. At 16, I didn't have a prayer. Now, she's been around the block a few times, so I have a feeling she's gotten quite intimate with this prayer. And that immediately teaches me I need to listen. It's in your bulletin this morning. I call it living the quiet life. It's really the learning Christ prayer. It goes like this. Teach me, my Lord, to be sweet and gentle in all the events of life, in disappointments, in the thoughtlessness of those I trusted, in the unfaithfulness of those on whom I relied. Let me put myself aside to think of the happiness of others, to hide my little pains and heartaches so that I may be the only one to suffer from them. Teach me to profit by the suffering that comes across my path. Let me use it that it may make me patient, not irritable, that it may make me broad in my forgiveness, not narrow, haughty, and overbearing. May no one be less good for having come within my influence. That's leadership. No one less pure, less true, less kind, less noble for having been a fellow traveler in our journey toward eternal life. As I go my rounds from one distraction to another, let me whisper from time to time a word of love to thee. May my life be lived in the supernatural, full of power for good, and strong in its purpose of sanctity. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands to produce a fruit that is visible. Have you made your plan? Are you aware of your need? Have you that ambition to overcome all that would seek to destroy you, seeing that come to fulfillment? You see yourself as a leader, person of influence, and do those that interact with you feel better for having done so or less than for having done so? Do you mind your own business, or are you orchestrating the lives of everyone around you? If you are, I pray that you come to an understanding of how exhausted you will soon be. And then what happens? You earn the respect, the honor, and the respect of those around you. And you become that go-to person in a time of trauma. You become the person who asks and answers the question from those who are hurting. You become the living epistle read of all men. You become what you've always wanted to be, a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Show this world who Christ is. They're not listening when we tell them. They listen when we show them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask you in the name that is above every name to let this word not return. Less is more, and quiet is above high volume, and doing supersedes rhetoric. And we have that leadership influence as a church, as a body, as families, as businesses, and as individuals. We're people with personalized ambition and direction. And to use our personalities and our gifts in ways we didn't know possible. So bring out the teachers, encouragers, ministry of helps, the evangelists, the quiet quiet soul with a nugget of wisdom. Fan into flame the gifts that are in your church by the laying on of hands. Give us a spirit of love, of power, and a sound mind. Not timidity. Quietness. Quiet, persistent, prepared resolve. This we ask, that we may win the honor and respect of those outside of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. And the church said, amen.